Welcome to Casting Hope, a sermon podcast of Hope Presbyterian Church in Columbus, Ohio. My name is Joe Hack, pastor at Hope, and we are so glad that you are listening in. We would love to connect with you in person at our Sunday gathering. In the meantime, we hope this message points you to Jesus, the reason we gather. All right, so I think there's two kinds of waiting in life, two kinds of waiting. The first I'll call inconvenient waiting. So the other day I was at Target. I'm waiting in line. The woman in front of me was taking way too much time. So I moved lines. You know what I mean? It's one of those moments where you move lines. It doesn't happen often, but it happened to me. That is an inconvenience. That is an inconvenient waiting. But then there's what I could call desperate waiting. Desperate waiting is on a whole other order. Last week, I saw a man waiting for the bus on what had to have been the coldest day of the year. And you could see, even though he was dressed for the occasion, that he was desperate for that bus to come. There was a desperation in every fiber of his body. He was waiting in a desperate way. If you have your own Bible, you could turn with me to Luke 3, the passage we just heard. Luke 3, verses 1 through 20. We also have these scripture journals at the table right there, which you're free to have, take notes in. And it's in this passage, Luke 3, verses 1 through 20, that the crowds are described as waiting. But this waiting is not inconvenience waiting. This is a desperate waiting. Look at verse 15. Verse 15 says, the people were waiting, what? Expectantly. One translation describes what is in Luke's Greek as a state of expectation. They were living in a state of expectation. Now, why was this? Why was this? Well, Luke kind of tells us. He actually tells us right at the beginning. You might have missed it. If you look at the first few verses of chapter 3, this mouthful. These names, Tiberius, Pontius Pilate, Herod, Philip, and so on. Annas and Caiaphas, all of these names are way more than a timestamp. These names answer the question, why were the crowds waiting desperately? Joel Green, who's an expert on Luke, says this. Those final years of Tiberius' reign have been characterized as a period of pure terror. Pilate, prefect of the Roman province of Judea, is known from Jewish sources as, quote, inflexible, a blend of self-will and relentlessness, whose administration was marked by briberies, insults, robberies, outrages, wanton injuries, frequent executions without trial, and endless savage ferocity. The people under this leadership were so desperate for something to change. They were living in pure terror. They needed somebody to make things okay, and that is when John the Baptist starts his strange ministry. He's in the wilderness. We see this described for us in verse 3. The word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And when he starts this strange ministry during this era of terror, people are, according to verse 15, wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Messiah. That's how desperate for something, somebody, to come and make things okay. They were ready to enthrone this strange man, John the Baptist, as their long-awaited king who would make things okay. David Jeffrey says these people were, quote, despondent yet yearning. Hang on to that phrase. Despondent yet yearning. Doesn't that describe many of us this morning? We're despondent. We're sad. We're anxious. We're worried about things that are going on outside of us, outside of our control. We're worried, anxious, sad about the things that are going on inside of us that feel out of our control. And yet we are yearning for something or somebody to make it okay. We too, with the crowds, are waiting expectantly, aren't we? They say don't go shopping when you're hungry. Amen. Because when you're hungry and you go shopping at the grocery store, everything looks good and you end up buying anything. Well, the same thing can be said about anybody who is desperate yet yearning for things to be okay. We will be tempted to enthrone in our hearts anything and anybody who comes along our way who offers some kind of respite. Amen. Offers some kind of sense of okayness to our life. And these things can be good things. These things can be neutral things. These things can be bad things. It doesn't really matter. The point is we need somebody or something to make things okay. And so we entrust ourselves to leaders, thought leaders, politicians, influencers on social media. Maybe it's a product, a new product, like the Peloton or something like that. This is going to make life okay. A diet, a routine, whatever it is. At the new year, we make resolutions. And what is at the core of these resolutions? A yearning that something would be made different. We can be despondent about how 24 was, and yet we yearn for something different in 25. And what we do is we cling, our hearts cling to something or somebody because we're scared, we're anxious, we're sad. These crowds in Luke 3 were scared. We're anxious. We're sad. And then they see John come along and they see something in John. Okay? This is clear. It's evident. They see something in John. He has clarity. Clearly. He calls out religious hypocrisy when he sees it in verse 7. He provides very concrete answers to the question, what shall we do? Do you remember that? They ask him, okay, what shall we do, John? And John gives them very concrete answers to that question. He seems to cut through the fog. He has clarity. He has conviction. So he gets thrown into jail, as we saw at the end of our passage, for calling out Herod and the many evil things he had done. And he's a contrarian. Isn't he? He's not a temple guy, even though his dad was, Zechariah, the priest. He's kind of a rebel. He goes out to the wilderness. He's not Herod's chaplain. He has nothing to do with the Roman Empire. He has nothing to do with any of that. He's in the desert. He's on the margins. He's disrupting the status quo. And so he's a clear, he has moral clarity, he has conviction, he's a contrarian. And so when people are scared, when people are living in terror, people tend to gravitate towards people with that profile. They might make things okay. And so the crowd starts to wonder, could this be the Messiah? Could this be the person who will make things okay? And a lot of people, here's the thing to catch. A lot of people who fit John's profile, who are gifted, who are admired by many, who have a following, they gladly receive people's trust and praise, don't they? But John does something remarkable in our text. He notices their misplaced trust, and he redirects it. He sort of decenters himself when every earthly temptation was to be in the center. He says in verse 16, basically, hang on. Pump the brakes, friends. I baptize you with water, he says, but one who is more powerful than I will come, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He lowers himself, he decenters himself, and he points to Jesus, who does deserve your trust and your praise, who will alone make things okay in your life. John does not exploit their fear and their anxiety and their worries to receive self-praise and to improve maybe his sense of ego. In other words, John is not the point, and he knows it, and he acts like it. He's like the opening band. You know, when you show up to a concert, the opening band, they get hired to do what? They get hired to get people ready for the main act. And sometimes the opening act acts like the main act, okay? That's okay. I get it. But John understands his role. He says, I am just here to prepare. I am not the reason people bought the ticket. And so John's life is summarized by the prophet Isaiah in verses 4 through 6. He says, prepare the way for the Lord. In verse 6, my job is so that all people will what? See God's salvation. And I'm not it. John's like a museum curator. I love the image of a museum curator, because a museum curator, what they do is they curate beauty. They're not the point, and they know it, but they see works of art that are, and they arrange the works of art in the museum in such a way to serve others as they walk in and to encounter the beauty. I'm guessing the last time you went to the Columbus Art Museum, you did not ask who curated this. I want to think then. And friends, that is exactly John's ministry. John knows he may be important. John knows he may be irreplaceable in God's story. But John knows he is not the point. He is not worthy of worship. Only Jesus is. Luke says John earlier was filled with the Spirit in the womb. Do you remember that? I love that detail because it tells us the only sensible explanation for this behavior. If I were John, I would linger a bit in the human praise. You know what I mean? I would at least humble brag about being Jesus' opening act. But John goes in the absolute opposite direction. He doesn't receive the praise. He redirects their praise. And so, yes, John is clear. He's courageous. He's a contrarian. But ultimately, he is a compassionate evangelist. Because he introduces people to Jesus. He sees people's yearnings, and instead of exploiting it, he says, what you are yearning for just might be him. In fact, I know it's him. That's evangelism. This is evangelism right here. This motion. It's a compassionate introduction to Jesus to people who are yearning for something to change in their life. For someone to make things okay. Evangelism is flexing our pointer finger to Jesus. That's it. You don't have to be smart. You don't have to be educated in Christianity. You don't need to be advanced in speaking. You simply have to be able to point. And point to Jesus. This is John's legacy. In fact, if you look at any picture of John in church history, this is a painting of John the Baptist. What you'll notice, if you look at the center of the image, you'll notice that his finger is always out, pointing. And you could do a Google search and type in John the Baptist art. And as you look down the screen of what Google provides, every single painting practically, you will see John the Baptist with his finger pointed this way. He's always pointing away from himself. He's, in a way, the patron saint of evangelism. As the famous quote puts it, evangelism is just one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. Anybody can do it, and that's John. He's found bread, and he's pointing. This morning, with my remaining time, I just want John to point you to Jesus. Whether you're new to Christianity, or whether you've been a Christian your whole life, we just always need introduced to Jesus, don't we? Sometimes the people we think we know best, we need reintroductions. So let's allow John to point to Jesus this morning. What does he want us to see? I want to focus on two things quickly. And the first is this. John wants us to see that Jesus intrudes our real life, not our pretend life. And secondly, that Jesus alone can transform our real life, not our pretend life, not the life we project on social media, not the life we project to our friends and colleagues, not the life we pretend our life is, the real life that we live. Jesus intrudes it and he transforms it. That's what John wants us to see. And let's look at each in turn. So first, John wants us to see that Jesus intrudes our real life. He doesn't patiently wait for things in our life to get cleaned up. Jesus says later in Luke, I'm a doctor who comes for the sick. Do you remember that? Jesus says the healthy doesn't need a doctor. I'm a doctor. And so those who think they're healthy aren't going to need me or see me. But those who know that they're sick, they're going to come to me and I'm going to come to them. That's why I came. I came because I am a doctor. He steps into our sickness. He steps into our real life. And he does this, as we see in this text, in a couple significant ways. And the first way we see this is he steps into the real life around us. Around us. So the first few verses of chapter 3, we looked at them a second ago. They seem boring. They seem historical. But in reality, they depict a religious and political dumpster fire. That's the world in which John points to Jesus. Okay? This evangelism is happening. This look at Jesus is happening in a dumpster fire. And everybody knows it. So Luke scholar Diane Chin, she says this. She says, those invested with political and religious responsibilities were marked by cruelty and incompetence on the one hand, and manipulation and self-interest on the other. That is the world of the names in Luke 3, verses 1 and 2. But do you notice how this dumpster fire concludes in verse 2? The word of God came. Okay? What does that tell us? It tells us something significant about the heart of God. It tells us that God, through Christ, enters into the messiness. He does not wait for us to clean it up, but he walks straight into it. It was in the messiness and in the tension and in the anxiety that God speaks through John. And ultimately, through the Word of God made flesh in Christ, who John testifies. Jesus intrudes the real life. The real life. We don't have to pretend. We of all people who know Jesus can look at the world with open eyes and not spin it or ignore it. We don't have to do magical thinking. Because Jesus enters into it. That's his heart. It still is. Sometimes we come to church. Sometimes we enter into our prayer time to get away from the real world as an escape. Be careful, because you just might be escaping Jesus too, because Jesus is in the real world. Whatever it is that's going on outside of you, whether it's global, national, or even your family, and you just are feeling out of control about it, and you just want it to go away, you just want it to get better, do not segregate those things from your walk with Jesus. Bring them to him. He enters into them. Second, Jesus intrudes the real life inside of us. Not just around us, but the things inside of us that we feel like we have no control over. And this, I think, is actually John's core message. He introduces people to Jesus, but John insists, okay? He insists that you will not see Jesus unless you're honest about the problem inside of you. I don't know if this will trigger you, but when I was a kid, these things were very popular. Like, you know how the mid-90s are all the rage right now? It's just a matter of time before you see these on the shelf, I'm telling you. These and Umbro shorts. I do. I have a little ongoing conversation with my boys. I'm like, it is just a matter of weeks before kids start wearing Umbros. I'm telling you. Well, with these magic eye pictures, some people, and maybe you see it now, see a 3D image. Anybody? Any hands? Oh my gosh. I can't see the 3D image. You can like put it against your nose and draw it back out again. It still doesn't work for me. Something like this is going on with John's baptism of repentance. He is saying, you will not see salvation, verse 6. You will not see salvation unless you are low to the ground. Unless you are, the key word here is repentant. You're no longer pretending or hiding. You are what I like to call radically honest about your need. Really, it's only those who know their need that will see Jesus. It doesn't matter if you're religious or not. We're all the same to Jesus. John calls unrepentant religious people children of snakes instead of children of Abraham. John calls irreligious people to repent, like Herod. You know, there are two people in that crowd, those who took pride in their religious observance and those who, according to John, just did evil things, Herod. And here's the kicker. They both risk missing out on Jesus as good news. Why? Not because they're super bad, not because they're super good, simply this, they're not getting real with their sin problem and their need, their radical need and inability to make things right for themselves. They are not repentant. You can be religious, go to church, serve church. You can study the Bible. You can be a church history professor, a Bible professor. You can be a pastor and be unrepentant and miss Jesus. You can be irreligious, throw church away, throw Jesus away, live life however you want, and still miss Jesus. But this raises the question, what does it mean then to be repentant? John tells us, he shows us actually, in verses 8 through 14, two ingredients of repentance. The first is this, Stop pretending the old way is okay. We need to name our need for forgiveness of sins. We stop relying on our external status. Like in those days, it was anybody who said, I come from Abraham's lineage. And so I'm okay. I'm safe. I'm right with God. And John's just here to say, no, you're trusting in something outside of you. You're trusting, you think you're okay, but you're not repentant. You're relying on your external status or your family member's faith. But you need to stop and admit your need. That's John's ministry. He says, do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children from Abraham. We stop blaming other things. We stop blaming other people for our failures to love God and to love others well. And we say to God and others, I'm not okay. I'm not okay. There's a band called the Welcome Wagon, and they wrote this simple song in 2013. It's called I'm Not Fine. And the lead singer sings, I'm not fine, and you're not fine, and we're not fine together. I'm not fine, you're not fine, and we're not fine together. So when you come to church, how you doing, Joe? I'm not fine. I'm not fine. We're not fine together. It's okay to be honest with your need. It's okay to be honest with your inability. And John would say it's vital to be repentant of the ways you fail to love God and love others. And be honest about it. That's the first ingredient. The second ingredient of repentance is an openness to a new way of living. So notice here that three different people, the crowd, the tax collectors, and the soldiers, they all ask the same question of John. They all ask, what should we do? And that is a beautiful question. Repentance is first a statement and then a question. The statement is, I'm not fine. The question is, what then should we do? And John calls this a fruitful repentance. He says, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. Fruitless repentance just says, I'm sorry, God, to get God off our back. You know what I mean? That's fruitless repentance. Fruitful repentance has a heart that wants to love God and wants to please God on the other side. So deep repentance is open to a new way of living. Always is. It's turning from this to the way of Jesus every time. Does it mean we do it perfectly every time? Of course not. What Jesus asks for is not perfect followers, as it's been said, but repentant followers. Those who know their need and are perpetually turning to Jesus millions of times a day. Repentant people want to know, how can I please the Lord? John offers really practical ways to love God and love neighbor with our actions on the other side of repentance. And so if you look at verse 11, he says, generosity to the crowds. You look at verse 13, he suggests work integrity for the tax collector. If you look at verse 14, he says, don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely to the soldiers. Now, just a quick aside. Notice that's not very profound stuff from John. It's a basic love of neighbor, love of God, in your workplace kind of answer. In fact, it's kind of an amazing text to meditate on. Those of us who are working in the workplace, it's an amazing text to meditate on when it comes to your jobs. Clearly, being devoted to Jesus doesn't mean we all have to be missionaries. We can pursue integrity in our jobs. we can meditate on this question: what would it look like to love God and love neighbor through my job? You would expect John to say, stop being a tax collector, right? But as Diane Chin puts it, all John says is, just do your job with integrity. But notice, repentance does not just say, I'm sorry to God. It says, now, how can I right now, where my feet are planted, love you? How can I repair? And that's deep, fruitful repentance. So John points to Jesus, and the first thing he wants us to know is that Jesus comes to us exactly where we are. Whenever people come to my house, I like to prepare for their visit, but unfortunately, most of the ways that I prepare is by tidying and not cleaning. Do you know the difference? Okay. I want to make sure everything looks good. That's not how John prepares us for Jesus. Jesus doesn't honor surface tidy. Jesus only comes to messy homes, needy homes, real homes. He enters the mess. The incarnation, friends, is an intrusion. But now what? Does he leave our life a mess? That's not what John says. John says no. And this is the second introduction to Jesus, real quick. Jesus alone brings deep cleaning. He can transform the mess. And he alone can do that. This verse again says, I baptize you with water, but the one who's more powerful than I will come, and the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. In this passage, John is comparing the ministry of Jesus to fire. Okay? With all the destruction that fire brings, this seems like bad news, right? Well, it's clearly bad news for the unrepentant. That's what verse 17 says. He will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. But John says in verse 18 that this is somehow good news. How so? Well, fire can destroy. We know this. But it can also purify. In fact, you can't purify without destruction first. So whenever I boil water, I'm essentially creating fire water, right? And this fire water is dangerous, but I know it will clean anything I throw into it. And I remember the days when we would throw our bottles in boiling water to purify them. In the same way, John tells us that the Holy Spirit fire that Jesus brings will judge. How could it not? His holiness, how could it not? But if you are in Christ, this searching fire will not burn you like chaff. That's what John promises. But instead, the fire that Jesus brings, the Holy Spirit baptism, will empower you and cleanse you. So think about this. Not all fire destroys from God. Remember the burning bush? Remember the tongues of fire at Pentecost? This fire will not consume his own, but cleanse and empower. And now consider the cross of Jesus. When the fiery judge himself endures the fires of judgment on our behalf, what happens at the cross? What happens at the cross? Our sinful old self was judged with fire on that day. And so we will never endure it again. And the judge of all becomes judged in our place on the cross. Which means the fire of judgment is the same fire that saves us and cleanses us because of the work of Jesus. We are cleaned in Christ. We have resurrection life in Christ. By the Spirit. And this is, friends, how Jesus transforms. This is not a surface cleaning, but a deep cleaning. But a deepest kind of cleaning. A number of years ago, Pastor Wes helped me paint our external garage. We had to. The city told us we had to. It was looking ugly. And so we put like a dark gray paint over our garage, and that was a number of years ago, 2019, I think. Unfortunately, that paint is wearing off. It looked lovely. Now it kind of looks worse. It's okay, though. It's because it was a single layer of paint. Jesus' baptism of fire and the Holy Spirit does not transform us with a single layer of paint. That's John's message. He changes our heart. In fact, this baptism of the fire and the Holy Spirit can be described as regeneration, giving us a new heart, a new operating system on the inside, which means a couple of things as we close. His transformation is slow. We are declared right on the basis of Jesus. Amen. We do not need to fear the fires of judgment, because in Jesus, there is no condemnation. On the cross, Jesus was judged in your place. Amen. And he is in the process of changing us into the image of Jesus. And that is slow work. If I were making up this faith, I would make the transformation as instant as the forgiveness. But that's not the Jesus that John introduces us to. Our transformation is slow. It's also subterranean. It's under the ground. This is the deepest kind of change, which is why deep honesty is important. All right? We experience change in the depths of who we are, not on the surfaces of who we are, when we give God access to our depths. Which means Jesus is calling for radical honesty in your life right now. One way that we can kind of assess how we're being honest is our prayer life. I love these words from Coe and Strobel. Our prayer life is our Christian life miniaturized, okay? Prayer becomes the first testing ground for the beliefs we affirm. And they go on. To test our belief that God is the one who forgives, we come out of hiding with the worst of ourselves. We test the truth that nothing can separate us from his love. That's Romans 8, 38 and 39. We test this truth in prayer as we hold our lives open to the God who forgives. And we ask, Lord, will this separate me from you? That is where relationship with God begins. Radical, deep honesty. We name what God already knows, and we believe that that will not separate us from his love. And finally, this transformation is sure. Late pastor Tim Keller describes the growth that the Spirit brings to the growth of a tree. We have trees in our front yard, and our sidewalk is getting broken up because of them. It's a beautiful image of the kind of growth that Jesus brings by the Holy Spirit. It's slow, it's often imperceptible, but it is sure. It is happening, friends. So let's follow John's pointing finger to Jesus this morning. May John introduce you to the real Jesus who enters into your real life.
Thanks for listening in. For more resources like this and to learn more about Hope, please visit our website at hopechurchcolumbus.org.